We will give some attention to the whole chapter, but a focus especially tonight on verses 4 through 8. Let us read it again. Verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. Children here tonight, imagine yourself playing in your room with maybe brothers or sisters, and you are building a restaurant, and while you have fun together, you recognize that you actually need more stuff. Though you know it's not allowed by mommy or daddy to take stuff from the kitchen, you go to the kitchen, you bring in furniture to your room, you bring stuff from the kitchen, everything that you like. And the restaurant becomes bigger and bigger. Then suddenly you hear something, you turn your head and you see mom at the door entrance. How will that surprise you? Or maybe you are a teen here tonight, teenager, and you come home after school. Your father or your mother ask you to do something for them, but you tell them, you say, I have no time, I have to work on school work, I have to do some work. Then you go to your room, you open your laptop, and instead of turning to your studies, you start watching YouTube videos. Till suddenly you hear something and you see your father standing at the entrance of the door. How will that surprise you? Or maybe you are an adult here in the congregation and you are too late for an appointment and you speed up on the highway. And suddenly you see a police car at the side. How would you respond? Would you brake? A much more important question tonight is, what if you would see behind the pulpit in the back of the church God seated upon his throne? How would that surprise you? Would your response be of fear or of comfort? What would you feel? What would you think? What would you change? Tonight, the theme of our text is a sight that changes everything. Our first point is a traumatic sight. Our second point is a transforming sight. So we find ourselves tonight in Isaiah, and Isaiah is the book of visions. It begins already in chapter 1, verse 1, the visions that come from the Lord to the prophet Isaiah. And indeed, in our chapter, we find Isaiah having a vision of the Lord. Isaiah is the book that is in many ways a God-centered vision. It's rich in Christ-centeredness. It's theologically rich. But it also reveals to us God's grace in the midst of judgment. Yes, indeed, Isaiah has a twofold purpose. We find in Isaiah God's judgment for sin, and we find salvation through the Messiah. Till chapter 39, we find the judgment section. Till after chapter 39, we find comfort for the people of God, because God has always had a remnant in the midst of perverse generations. But tonight, we come closer to a most remarkable passage. It is indeed holy ground, as something is revealed to us that we cannot see with natural eyes. We find in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah's call, as most commentators would agree. But in many ways, it's also a reassuring vision in the midst of crisis. So let's read verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is the context of the vision. The year 740 BC, probably. It is the year when King Uzziah dies. And this is a trauma for the people of Israel, because King Uzziah has reigned for more than 50 years. More than 50 years they had a king on the throne, and his rule went so well, till suddenly Uzziah became arrogant. Thinking about this morning, he thought himself to be someone. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 15 and 16, a brief summary of what went wrong with this king. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. And he made in Jerusalem engines, invented by cunning men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And in verse 21, we read that when the priest called him to account, he became furious. And it says there that King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, in the year when King Uzziah died. He thought that he could be casual in God's presence. He thought that now God has marvelously helped him, he could now run into the temple and do the job that was assigned to the priests. He thought that he was arrived in partnership with God. What a sad ending. It's dangerous when we think ourselves to be someone. It's dangerous when we come to God and pray, and we pray mindless. When we say to our God, our Father, which is in heaven, have you ever thought about the fact and reality that you are praying a sinner to someone who is your God, your Father? We need to be aware of God. We need to be aware of the grace that He gives us. And my prayer tonight is that God would, on one hand, give us a refreshed understanding of His holiness so that we will be transformed, but also that God, at the other hand, would strengthen you, congregation, in this time of vacancy, of instability. Because we see here Isaiah in a time of instability. The king has died. So for you, there's comfort tonight, as we will see what comfort God gives to Isaiah and the people of Judah. It went well in the life of Uzziah when he was seeking God. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles, Verse 5, we read, "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." But everything changed. But notice now what happens. We see that this is in a time of turmoil. This is in a time of desperation. But now, in this time, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Wait a moment. Is this true? Is this real? Isaiah gets the privilege here of seeing heavenly realities. No one has seen God, because it is impossible, as John 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." But it says here, "I saw the Lord." The only way to see God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what the New Testament affirms to us in John 12, verse 41. "These things," and if you write, make some notes tonight, you can write the references down. John 12, verse 41. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." When Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of Christ. So we see here Isaiah standing in a vision in front of the temple. And this is what he sees. Isaiah stands outside the temple. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem was a shadow of that heavenly reality. And Isaiah stands in front of the court. And what he sees is what normally is veiled in front of him is unveiled now. He sees through the holy. And he looks at the ark, and the ark has changed now in this vision in a great throne. And there's someone seated upon that throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. The word here for Lord is not the typical Jehovah, but Adonai, referring now to the Lord seated upon the throne as the one who is sovereign, in a position of majesty, of perfect control. What a comfort that is for Isaiah, to see the Lord Adonai. And this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only shown according to his human nature, but according to his divine nature, because this throne is high and lifted up. It is exalted. It's literally high. This is the divine manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his train, that is his robe, filled the temple. Well, the word here for temple could be translated with palace as well. Both interpretations suit perfectly. The temple and the palace. Christ Jesus is seated upon the throne. And his robe then indicates the dignity and the highest honor he has. Have you ever seen, have you ever had the slightest impression of this Lord Jesus Christ who is seated right now on that heavenly throne? Or are you a practical atheist? You sing along the psalters on the Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, but throughout the week you live as if God does not exist. Is he real for you? Is he real? Is he real as for that servant of the prophet who suddenly saw all these, when he saw an army in front of him, he suddenly saw heavenly realities. Do we reckon with heaven? Do we reckon with this Son who is seated upon the throne? Well, Isaiah sees a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it becomes even more impressive. Because he does not only see the Son seated upon the throne, but in verse 2 we read, above it stood the seraphims. Isaiah sees the angels that are in the highest rank of honor. These seraphims are only mentioned a few times in Scripture. Seraphims means the burning ones, the fiery ones. Only the sight of these angels is already something that moves Isaiah. These are the angels that are allowed in the inner circle of God's holiness. These seraphims are attended to the throne of God continually. But look, how do these angels look like? They have six wings, Isaiah says. They are different from the cherubims who have four wings. But these angels have six wings. How do they use them? Well, first of all, the first two wings are used to cover their faces. Even though these beings are pure and allowed in God's presence, they cannot look on God. They have to cover their faces. They have to cover with the two other wings their feet. Because the one who is seated upon the throne is holy. Morally pure. Perfect. There's no one above him. I want you to think about this holy God. Because sometimes we bring God down in our imagination. But this is really the one who is supremely lifted up beyond the universe, beyond the stars, beyond everything. No one can resist him. These angels have to cover themselves for two-thirds in adoration and worship. And yes, they have two more wings so that they can fly, that they can minister on behalf of the king. Two wings. This morning we considered our responsibilities on earth. There's much for us to say when we look at this verse. There's so much that instructs us, because two-thirds of these angels, two-thirds of their activity is meant on worshiping God. 66% of their activity is focused on adoring God in covering their faces and their feet. How much of our time should be focused on worshiping God? How much of our prayers should be directed on worshiping God instead of coming to him with our needs? This God deserves to be worshipped continually, because listen, these angels speak and they cry to one another and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And many of you are familiar with typical sermons on God's holiness, maybe by R.C. Sproul or Paul Washer or other people. And they point out that this repetition of holiness is typical in the Hebrew. When something is important in the New Testament, we find Christ saying, "Amen, amen, Nicodemus. Surely," and then comes a very important truth. But now this truth is exalted to the third degree. This is most important for our understanding. What do we need to hear from these angels, from these seraphims? We need to understand that God is holy. He is infinite holy. God is holy. This means that God is completely separate. Some people think about God's holiness that He is morally pure, and that's true. But there's something else that's more true about God's holiness. That is that He is separate. Children, you can compare Grand Rapids with other cities in this world. You can compare the size. Maybe you have tried Google Earth. And what you can do is you can zoom out so that you not only see Grand Rapids, but also Michigan, and also North America, and also the world. And you can zoom out to a greater degree till you see the Earth compared to the Moon, and Saturnus, and other stars. But imagine, take the biggest star that has ever been discovered. God is still not similar to that biggest star. These biggest stars are called the works of His hands. God is separate. He speaks and He brings these big stars into being. Holy, 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 that's the song of the seraphims in heaven. And it's not a song of a morning service. It's not a song of an evening service. It's a song that continues the whole time. Even now, the seraphims are singing to the one who's seated upon the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord who is above all the hosts of heaven. And yes, the earth is filled with His fullness. God, this sovereign Adonai, this sovereign Lord of Lords, is seated, is beyond everything, is separate. And this God is the King of the earth as well. And though we do not see it in a moment, the earth is holy and filled with His righteousness. Psalm 145 says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. But there's also something in this vision that gives Isaiah hope for the future. Because the earth will on one day be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2 verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We need to stop here for a moment and learn. These seraphims are praising God continually. Look at their zeal. They are zealous. There's no one who needs to exhort them to praise the God who is seated upon the throne. They take pleasure in the one who is seated upon the throne. God is their delight. What about us? What if we would see with a new understanding this Lord seated upon the throne? Would this not stir us up tonight and this week to live worshipful, to do everything, I mean everything in our life for the glory of God? Nothing for ourselves. Children, do not live for yourselves. It's an empty life. It ends empty. But live for the glory of God. Isaiah sees the one seated upon the throne. He sees the seraphims. But now, at the voice, there's a voice that brings suddenly the whole temple into movement. In verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What a drama here. What a terror. Because someone is speaking here. And this is clearly God Himself. Because the doors, the temple was not moving when the angels were singing. But now there's the voice of God. And suddenly these inanimate objects as doorposts, the foundations of the temple, they begin to tremble. They have to respond to God's holiness. What about us? If even inanimate objects respond to God's holiness, how then should we respond? What is your response tonight? Matthew Henry says, the violent concession of the temple was an indication of God's wrath and displeasure against the people for their sins, because there's also smoke now in the house. There's the robe of the king, but now smoke fills the house. And normally the smoke is the pillar of the pillar cloud in the desert journey, symbolizing God's presence. But I'm almost convinced that the smoke here is different, that the smoke here has to do with the judgment coming from God because of the sin of man, because of the sin of Judah. Isaiah sees God's wrath. How do I know? Because Isaiah suddenly responds himself. He's awakened now. He's awakened in this drama. Suddenly he says, then said I, woe is me. Isaiah comes to his senses. He suddenly realizes that he is not like these seraphims. Even though God is calling him into ministry for a new task, a hard task, Isaiah sees that he is different. He is not holy. He is not like the seraphims. He is not for two-thirds of his being focused on the worship of the one seated upon the throne. Woe is me. Isaiah 33 verse 14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? God said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall be no man who sees me and live. But here's the reason. Isaiah realizes his biggest problem. I am undone. I'm at the point of disintegration, at the point of dying, because I'm a man with unclean lips. This is my problem. I have a filthy mouth. This is our problem. With our lips we bless the Lord and we curse Him. We go home and instead of praying for people, we gossip. We talk bad about other people. We lift up ourselves. We have unclean lips. No one here excluded. Isaiah sees that he has unclean lips, such in a contrast with these seraphims. But the biggest problem is that his eyes, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It is like Manoah in Judges 13 verse 22. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. This is the typical response of someone, even the most perfect saint, if you can speak about these things in this way, is terrified at the sight, a glimpse of God's holiness. When Peter saw it, Luke 5 verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or John at Patmos, Revelations 1 verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Have you ever trembled for God's holiness? Have you ever had an awareness of God's greatness? Is there something tonight that is brought to your mind? Is God pointing out something in your life that needs to be cleansed? Maybe not your heart for the first time, but a particular area. Isaiah recognizes that his lips are unclean. But what about your eyes? How do you use your eyes? Do you use them to glorify God? How do you use your feet? Do you walk to places where God wants you to be? How do you use your hands? Do you use them to pray? Do you use them in a way that honors God? It is a traumatic sight, but it is also a transforming sight, because the passage does not stop here. Isaiah is in despair. But then in verse 6, we read, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Isaiah is touched by a seraphim. There's suddenly movement in this vision. We see suddenly that these seraphims have two ministries. Not only the worship of God, but also the communication of assurance of forgiveness. Look at what they do. We still see Isaiah in front of the temple. We still see him on the court. Still see the seraphims around God's throne. But then one of these seraphims, without a question, without instruction, flies to the altar. And he takes with a tool a burning coal. And he brings that coal to Isaiah's mouth. And the unthinkable happens. His most sensitive part suddenly is touched by something that's burning. How mysterious. How painful. But notice what happens. This purging is necessary. Because the angel says, "This has now touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Isaiah now is restored. His sin, his guilt is taken away from him. And he is renewed. Someone said it's a day of atonement for Isaiah particularly. His problem is removed. And though Isaiah only saw the problem of his lips, God saw the very root of the problem, his heart. The guilt. The iniquity. God in his holiness, though the manifestation is one of wrath, a presentation of God's displeasure with Judah, God comes in grace to Isaiah. What a God! A God who is holy, but lives with those of a crushed and contrite heart. A God so holy, so high, who comes down to you tonight, sinner. If you feel crushed, if you are suddenly aware of your uncleanness, he comes to you through the word, through the preaching, to cleanse you. One touch by the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. Because we find here the altar, a call from the altar. The altar reflecting the work of Christ. It was just a shadow of that reality which was to come. Namely that Christ would suffer and die. A call from the altar. Christ's atoning work for Isaiah. And indeed the message is, Isaiah, your sins are covered. And this is the big difference, right? Because we cover our sins the whole time. We pretend to be holy people. We cover our sins. And it is a wrong a wrong act. But when God comes to us, He covers our sins. And that's different because He covers our sins and we will not see them anymore. He throws them in the depth of the sea, and Corrie ten Boom adds to it, he puts also something besides it that says, not allowed to fish here. God covers sins of those who turn to Him. What about you? Do you cover your sins? Maybe you have begun well, as we heard this morning, but you are influenced by culture, by yourself, and like these Judaizers, you're trying now to add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. By trying to gain God's favor by your actions. What about you? In Matthew 22, we find an unprepared wedding guest for a wedding. Matthew 22, verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What about you? Are your sins covered? Before continuing, let us sing Psalter 384, stanzas 4 and 5. We are considering tonight the holiness of God. And the theme is that this is a sight that changes everything. Yes, it is a traumatic sight as we see our unholiness, our uncleanness. But we also see that this is a transforming sight as God condescends in mercy to us sinners. And He touches us, and He removes our sin, and He renews our heart. It is such a danger that if this is applicable to you, that you would rest and remain useless your whole life. That you would think that the forgiveness of your sins is all there is on earth. No, because then you have not listened yet to the heavenly realities that are in front of us. Let's continue in verse 8. Because now for the first time the Lord speaks clearly. And this is his message. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Maybe we are like Peter. When we come closer to God's holiness, we say with Peter in Luke 9, verse 33, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Not knowing what he said, Peter forgot that there was a ministry of Christ before him, a ministry that he had to pursue by God's grace. And now we hear a question. Most remarkable, it is as God is speaking to himself. Who shall I send? And then, in the plural, who will go for us? It is God speaking, and maybe Christ is speaking. There's communication within the Trinity. Who will go for us? We find that same plural in Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man according to our image. But why are we created? Not for ourselves. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here is the call of God to you, to Isaiah, for a life of self-denial, for difficult and disappointing ministry. How will you respond? There are many people who want to have blessed experiences of God's revelation, to have special high moments in faith, to feel God, to come close to God. And maybe, and probably it is true, Isaiah came the closest to God in whole Scripture, at least to God's manifestation of his holiness. But only very few who listened to God's voice to obey him. Who will go for us? The seraphims do not respond. But Isaiah does. Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Isaiah now knows he has no unclean lips anymore. They are purged and renewed. Isaiah now learned from these seraphims that they are serving God day and night. As Revelations 4 says in verse 8, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Here Isaiah says, here I am. Not resting on himself or any ability in himself, but he surrenders himself. And you, Christian, tonight are called to surrender yourself. As Romans 12 says, to surrender your life as a living sacrifice before God. A living sacrifice. You cannot be too young. The little Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 verse 10 to 12 said, when God called him, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth, it shall tingle. Or for the adults here now midst, learn from Apostle Paul in Acts 9 verse 6. Saul just saw this glorious manifestation of the Lord. And notice he is still trembling and astonished. Acts 9 verse 6, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And here's the answer. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. God is calling you tonight, no matter you are young, you are 5 years old, no matter you are 10 or 12 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 70 or older, God is calling you. He is calling each one of you to go for Him, to be an instrument in His hand. Is that the vision you have for your children, for yourself? To be an instrument in God's hand, to be an arrow in the hands of a mighty warrior? Psalm 127. Isaiah obeys to God's call. And notice that he is now called for a very difficult task. This is God's message. It's a text quoted in the New Testament as well. And he said, verse 9, "Go and tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts." Isaiah, you have seen a glorious vision, but your life will be a life of the cross. There will be people in front of you who will be unresponsive in their hearts, who will be dull of hearing, who will be having blind eyes, blind to spiritual truth. They will not be healed. So we see here the distinction between Isaiah and the people. In some sense, he is now sanctified for God's service, but the culture around him is still a people of unclean lips. But God calls him to be faithful, no matter they respond positively, no matter someone repents. Isaiah is called to be faithful. You tonight are called to be faithful for God, no matter you see fruit or not. You are called to be faithful. Even you see no one repenting around you, no one in your family, you are called to be faithful. Because your only and solely responsibility is the one seated upon the throne to join the seraphims in that service of self-denial. Isaiah counts his costs. Verse 11. "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without men, the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Notice verse 13, the end of the chapter. "But yet in it shall be a tenth," that's a remnant, "and it shall return, and it shall be eaten as a tilled tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Isaiah. It will be hopeless, it will be discouraging, but know that I have a remnant. My plan is secure. I'm the one seated upon the throne, the sovereign one and the covenant-keeping God. I have a remnant. Romans 11 verse 5. "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." What a promise. What a hope. In the midst of your discouragements. We have seen in the introduction, a child and a teenager and an adult caught in surprise. But much more important, we have seen a sight that ought to change everything. It ought to be traumatic, should never become casual. Because Isaiah thought he arrived at a certain state that he could come into God's presence in a casual manner. It should never become casual. It should always tremble before God. But not in a fear that removes us, but a fear that draws us closer to Him. A reverent fear. What will be the fruit of tonight? Transformation? Fruitfulness? Let me leave you with five words. My desire is, first of all, that you have a God awareness, a much greater God awareness after tonight. God is seated upon this throne, though you see him or not. I want you to have a self-awareness. And this is related to each other. It's only by seeing God, by coming closer to him, reading his word, being under the means of grace, that you see who you are. That God can remove your guilt and sin and cleanse you. Thirdly, I want you to have a Christ awareness. He is right there in the beginning of our text. John 12 verse 41, Isaiah saw him, which is Christ. Christ awareness. Because with Christ awareness comes grace awareness. We all need this touch of Christ by the atoning death. We all need it. We not only need the grace of Christ, not even for the first time, but every time. But fifthly, we need a cultural awareness. We need to be aware of the culture around us and that God has still this remnant that needs to hear the gospel. Whether it is here in the church or in the jail, whether it's in your living room, on the street, or among the homeless people. God has still a remnant. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Amen. Let us pray. O most holy God, holy, 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 without any limit, we come to thee, hopefully with more reverence than ever before, after having seen this sight of thy holiness, which impacts the way how we live, how we think, how we feel, how we behave in church, how we worship thee, how we behave in our work, how we deal with our daily responsibilities, how, when we say yes or no, we need thee. Touch each one of us, heal us. Heal us according to thy grace and thy great mercy. We pray that thou wouldst teach us more from this passage, as we only just touched the surface tonight. We pray for those who are traveling this week, that thou wouldst be near to them and protect them. May they indeed know this, that there's one seated upon the throne. We pray that the singing tonight after the service will join the songs of the seraphims. Though imperfect, that our hearts would have the right motif, that we would worship thee. Oh, give joy to thy people. Give a joy at the sight of thee. That no one here should be warned, should be shocked, should be terrified. But that each one would feel and know that thou art God. We praise thee for this Lord's Day to have communion with thy people here in thy house. What a God we serve. We praise thee. We praise thee. And hopefully each one of us will praise thee forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.